right. So we've been going through 1 Kings 20, right? About Ahab and the Syrians. And I'd like to just recap just a wee bit, because we sort of ended right in the middle of the tale here. All right. So Ahab had, or I should say, in chapter 19, Elijah escaped Jezebel's clutches after Carmel, right? And then God issued his judgments. And then what did Elijah do? He went and he anointed Elisha as his successor, right? And Elisha became a servant. And then in 20, we move right into a story about Ahab. We go from the stories of Elijah and his exploits to now some exploits of Ahab. And this, we said, would probably have taken place after Carmel, because prophets of the Lord were able to approach Ahab, right? And during the Carmel incident, the people chanted, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God," right? So Baalism was out, and the worship of Yahweh, even if it was poor, was back in, right? That's how we figured the timeline. Anyways, so at the beginning of 20, we have the Syrian army approaching Samaria, right? And Ben-Hadad, king of the Syrians, coming and making a claim for all of Ahab's belongings, his wealth and his sons and his wives, right? All his gold, all his wives, and all his sons. And Ahab, being the man of character that he is, says, "Okay, sure, yeah, you can have it all. My lord, O king, whatever I have is yours," basically, is what he says. He completely submits himself. And we said, why was Syria doing this? Who remembers why Syria was doing this? They were going about making vassal states of the local kingdoms around about them. Who remembers? Anybody? They had a threat coming from somewhere. Where is that threat coming from? Here's a hint. We're bombing that country. Anybody? Anybody? Yeah, Iraq. They were Assyria at that time. Nineveh. Nineveh's in Iraq, just so you guys know. Matter of fact, Nineveh was a place that was Christian prior to our war. So, there's always that. what? I'm just saying, it was. Under Saddam, Nineveh was a Christian state, Christian, you know, city. But it is not any longer. So Nineveh, with the capital of Assyria, is in modern-day Iraq. And that is north of Syria, we said, and they were bearing down on Syria. And so Syria was expanding its territories, expanding its borders, its influence over the region to gain more fighters. They wanted vassals, right? They wanted vassal kings. These vassal kings were able to call up soldiers in their armies, and the Syrians had been able to call up these vassal kings, and so they would have a much larger army to face the Assyrian threat. So now Syria was going south into Samaria, into northern Israel, and made it all the way to Samaria, I should say. Right? And after that, after he makes the first demand and Ahab caves immediately, he ups the ante a little bit and says, "All right, not only am I going to take your stuff, but I'm going to send my servants through Samaria. They're going to take whatever is pleasant in your eyes. We're going to take everybody's stuff. So not only are you going to suffer, but all your people are going to suffer too." And to this, Ahab cannot acquiesce. And the elders of the city say, "He wants a fight? Give him a fight." And so a prophet of the Lord comes and says that he's going to give Israel the victory over Syria. And that's pretty much where we left off. Let's go back just a wee bit to, we left off, I believe, at verse 14 or so, right around there. So we're just going to back up just a little bit to get some better context. Let's go all the way back to 7, just to read. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble." He knew that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, wanted a fight. This man seeks trouble, for he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and did not deny him. And I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." I said, "He wants a fight? Let's give him a fight." Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." He said, after we reduce this city, after we conquer this city and we tear it down and reduce it to dust, if all the people who follow me come and take a handful of that, there won't be enough dust for everyone. Right? He's saying, that's how vast my army is. You are doomed, basically, is what he's saying. Right? And then, so the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And basically, triumph comes after the victory, right? And I had said that is my favorite line that Ahab delivers. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message. This is closer to where we were last week. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he and the kings were drinking at the command post that he said to his servants, "Get ready," and they got ready to attack the city. Now those command posts and other versions, it would say booths or shelters or tents or things like that. And we said that these were like yurts, right? That's what the word Cameron had given to us. So these were like the Mongolian huts that are made of wood and grass and skins, animal skins, etc. So they were more like temporary shelters. And suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So this prophet comes up to Ahab and says, "See everyone here? All this great, vast army, I'm going to deliver it into your hand, and you'll know that I am God." That's what he says. See, Ahab was doing something before this. He was trusting in his political alliances, right? He was trusting in his political strategies. He had, after all, married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre. Right? His father had secured an alliance with Tyre in order for him to maintain his political power and prestige. So this is what Ahab knew. Ahab knew to trust in these political alliances, right? And so he was not trusting in the Lord. He was trusting in these things. And God says, "No, after I deliver this army into your hand, you will trust in me. You'll know that I am God." Right? The enemy was at the gate, and a prophet comes up, and God promises victory. So we said, where did this prophet come from, right? We spoke about that a little bit last week, right? Who was this prophet? How could a prophet of the Lord approach Ahab? Well, we said he's probably one of the 100 that was hidden, right, by Obadiah. We're not exactly told that, but we can, you know, assume that from just common sense in the text here. And this is why we said this would have been after the Carmel incident, because a prophet of the Lord can openly approach approach Ahab. Remember, Elijah had said, "I'm the only one left. There are no more prophets," meaning that he was the only active one. But after the Carmel incident, it seems that there have been more and more active prophets in the land of northern Israel. Okay. And Ahab, who's not given to listening to the prophets, in this instance, out of sheer distress, we could say, he does, and he says in verse 14, "So Ahab said, 'By whom? Who is God going to give the victory to?' And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces.' Then he said, 'Who will set the battle in order?' And he answered, 'You will.'" All right, so what is going on there? Well, the picture that we're getting, we said, at least we spoke about this a little bit also last week, was that northern Israel appears to be more like how feudal Europe was than any of the oriental dynasties that would have existed in the region. Like, Ahab was not an absolute monarch, if you will. He did not rule absolutely, but there were young leaders of the provinces. These were probably governors of local areas, local tribesmen. And so they were able to summon troops, right? Just like how the feudal barons or dukes or however you want to say it used to do in medieval Europe, right? Now, later on in the next chapter, we will see how it was dissimilar to medieval Europe in that the king did not own all of the land. Now, in some countries, the king did not own all of the land in medieval Europe, but in a lot of these feudal societies, England especially, the land belonged to the king, and the king could dispense it to whom he will, right? And he generally would dispense it to a powerful baron, someone who won his favor, someone who would be able to fight his wars for him because the barons had control over the knights, right? If you guys know anything about feudalism. And so he would grant favors to this powerful baron in order to keep him on his side and give him more land, et cetera, right? That's generally how that worked. Oh, interesting fun fact. It's a fun fact. I think it's fun anyways. I love this period of history, medieval Europe. It's one of my favorite periods of history, if not my favorite. The literature and the art and everything else that came out of there I find to be absolutely fascinating. But we think of feudal medieval Europe as this horrendous place where people had no freedom. It was awful because 90% of the population were peasants and serfs. I mean, they were the poor, the lower class. Only a small portion were barons and baronesses and dukes and duchesses and knights, etc. Very small, 10% of the population were the landed gentry, if you will, right? Everybody else was not. Everybody else, 90%. However, did you guys know that even in under the most oppressive taxation, you guys know how the taxes worked back then? No? Well, the baron had the land, right? The baron would give the land to the knights. The knights had peasants and serfs, and they basically ran everything, right? And so, what's up? Go ahead. Shoot.
Why is that period called?
You know what? What does the word medieval mean? I don't know. I never looked it up. I just never have. The Middle Ages, because it was the ages between the Roman Empire, the ancient period, and the modern period. So they call it the Middle Ages. Medieval probably has some mid something. Yeah, I don't know. It's in the middle. I don't know what the word medieval actually means. I never looked it up. Good. Shoot. It means middle age? There you go. So, middle age. Yeah. That's what the word means. Yep. That's why it's called medieval, because it's in the middle between the ancient period and the modern period. I wonder what they'll call it in the future, you know, when this is the ancient period. train of thought completely gone. Oh, yes, thank you. Yeah, how taxes worked back then. I found this to be absolutely fascinating. All right, so you have the king, then you have the barons, then you have the knights, then you have the serfs and the peasants, generally. Okay, so the land belonged to the barons, and the barons lent it to the knights, and the knights lent it or rented it to the serfs and peasants. And how they paid their rents was basically in goods, et cetera, right? Whatever the land produced, they paid in that. Now, on average, even under the most harsh baron or knight, the taxes that they had to pay to live was at most 13%. And on average, it was 2%. Yeah, it wasn't all that horrendous. You know, it was. The serfs had it very rough. But, and especially when under conquerors, like when England would invade France, and England was godless at certain points, they were brutal, really bad. I mean, they could probably give the Assyrians a run for their money. But, yeah, it was bad, very bad. There are accounts written by monks, you know, that would shelter people. And, like, what would happen was the knights would come in and they would take over the monastery and the monks would record. They wouldn't really harm the monks too much, most of them. Most of them they would subjugate. But then they'd keep, like, the head ones or whatever, and the head ones would write accounts of what took place, and it was not good. Yeah, it was very, very bad. But, anyways, especially to the peasants, because the other ones could be ransomed, right? The wealthy could be ransomed. Peasants, they could just do whatever they want with, and they did. So anyways, needless to say, yeah, rent and all that other stuff, we think, oh, it was terrible, these people, oh, Middle Ages, so barbaric. It's like, nah. Well, even the serfs were better off in terms of taxation than we are now. So there's always that. But that's the picture that we see of ancient Israel at this time. It was closer to a decentralized society, the same way medieval Europe was in that sense. And that, like, there were young rulers of the provinces, right? These governors of, call them barons, if you will, that were able to summon troops. And that's what they did. These, as Syria crashed down into northern Israel towards Samaria, they probably, these young rulers of the provinces probably took what they could, the troops they could, the peasants they could, and fled into the capital city where, you know, remember Samaria is a great walled city, right? It is the capital. It had the large wall around it. And so they brought the refugees and troops that they could into the city. And so they were in there with them. And we're told in verse 15, then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces. There were 232 of them. So there was quite a few of these. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So there were 7,000 men with these young leaders of the provinces. These would have been the troops that were under their control, because these were the men who were to lead the charge. These troops, the 7,000, would have been under their banner. Now, we said a little bit, I think I mentioned it last week, just remember, there were 7,000 in terms of a remnant, right, that God had left that did not bow the knee to Baal. Right? That's what the Lord said to Elijah. These are not that 7,000, but literally, if that's the word, literally, I guess, I don't know, they were linked. There is a literary link between this 7,000 that we're reading here and the 7,000 that God had reserved. Because the Lord is going to deliver Israel through this 7,000, basically is the idea, right? So there is a literary link between these two. They're not the same. These are not the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. There's no reason to think that they are. But just in terms of the storytelling that's going on here, God is going to deliver Israel by 7,000, right? And that's what happens here. So they went out at noon. Generally, this is not the time you go out to battle. Normally, you want to go out at the early, early morning, you know, dawnish, because it's cooler, you know, when it's a little misty and all that other stuff. And you don't want to really fight in the heat of the day. It's not very good to do. And so Ben-Hadad was not expecting this strike to come from the city. Remember, he's besieging the city. He told his people to get ready. This getting ready was to set in array. So he had his troops lined up around the city. And generally speaking, what ends up happening in ancient warfare is a city is besieged. They hold up, they hold out as long as they can, right? And then they try to wait them out, basically, right? You don't normally go out of the city walls to fight, right? You stay in there and they'll try to break down the gates and come through. Then you fight them there, right, inside the walls. You wait till they approach the walls and you can shoot them with arrows, throw rocks on their heads, that kind of thing, right? That's generally how it worked in ancient warfare. They don't really expect people to come out of the city to go and fight them, but that's what happened. So they were utterly taken by surprise, the Syrian army was. Especially since, it says, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at these temporary shelters. So it's noontime and they're sitting there getting loaded. That's not very good, is it? Especially when you're at war. You probably shouldn't do that. But they were overconfident. They were very, very, they thought they had it in the bag. I mean, Ahab's a wuss. He already caved once, right? They were there with this vast army. They're sitting there waiting for these people inside Samaria to starve to death. You know, they're just cut off all the supply lines around Samaria. That's what generally how you besiege a city. You wait for the people to starve. You wait for them to start eating each other and whatnot. So they were expecting to be there for quite some time. They were there for the long haul. And instead, that very day, these troops come out and attack them. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told them, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So at least he did have a patrol set up, but he was told, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they've come out for war, take them alive." Remember, he doesn't want to kill everybody. He wants vassals. He wants soldiers. So he says, if they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive too. You know. Plus, it was probably told that there was a small number. I mean, it was 7,000. Remember, the Syrian army, we're not given the number, but it was incredibly large. It was very vast. So 7,000 men, what's the that's not a threat to them, right? At least that's what they would have been thinking. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. So they came out, and each one killed his man. And then after that, after these troops, these 7,000, won the day, and the Syrians are fleeing, then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So the young leaders went out and defeated Syria, and the Syrians fled. Then Ahab went out with his army and slaughtered the fleeing Syrians. Ahab had to follow. He was not in the front, right? Ahab had to follow the rulers of the districts of Israel. He was not an absolute monarch, and God reminded him of this. He was not an oriental potentate. Then in verse 22, the prophet, the one who was speaking to him earlier, came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take notes, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Now, it doesn't literally say spring. It says literally at the return of the year. But this is springtime. Because remember, the first month of the Jewish calendar is in spring. But remember, spring is a time where the kings go out to battle, right? Generally, you don't wage campaigns during the winter months. You never wage campaigns during the winter months in ancient warfare. That is not how you fought. Even if you were like the Romans, when they were conquering, they'd go in, and they'd conquer during spring and summer and some of fall. But when it came to be winter, they would leave. They would actually, they'd be marching right through a place, conquering, just mowing everyone down. Come winter, they'd just go and set up camp elsewhere and just wait through the winter months. And then springtime would come, they'd go right back and just keep mowing through people. You didn't want to fight in the wintertime. So that's why it says things like, you know, spring when the kings went out to war. Remember David and Bathsheba, that whole thing. But that's why, because you don't war in the winter. So he's told that the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, is going to come back. He's going to come back next year with another force. So take counsel as to what you should do. He gave him time to prepare. Okay. Verse 23. Then the servants of the kings of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." The Syrians were, you know, what is this called when they believe, oh, there's a god of this area, then there's a god of that area, there's a god of this other area over here. You know, gods of seas, gods of mountains, gods of plains, and gods of suns, and what do they call that? Yeah, it is paganism. But there's a specific, you know, kind of paganism. Like, the Philistines have a god. The Syrians have a god. The Israelites have a god. What do they call that? What's the word for that? What's that? It does start with an H. Anyone? It's called henotheism. Henotheism is what this is called. So, they believe that, yeah, okay, they have these mountain gods. I mean, we looked into their theology and, you know, they believe that the world was started on Eden, this great mountain. They worship on these high places. Their temple is in Jerusalem on this mountain, right? You have Ararat, where Noah came down and built an altar. You have all of these mountain theology, right? So their gods clearly are gods of the mountains. If we fight them on the plain, then we'll be victorious over them. Our gods will be stronger than their gods on the plains and not on the mountains. Now, of course they would say something like this to their king. They couldn't tell him it was his fault, right? They couldn't go back and say, hey, king, you screwed up. No, that would be very bad for them. King, it's not your fault. It's just that their gods are stronger than our gods are on mountains and not on plains. Go ahead, what's up? Yes.
Yep. Separation of church and state, if you will. That's why I quote, you know what I
yeah.
mean?
The governments are always based on religious beliefs. Always.
Yeah.
Even today.
I agree.
We went through this one in depth. Right. Yeah. But you're right, though.
My point being, that's one of the reasons they're going to point to God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's more explicit in their terms. You know, our religions are more subtle today. Like, everything is more subtle today. But it is still based on religious belief. Always. Always is based on religious belief. Even under separation of church and state. Israel itself began with the separation of church and state. Judah was king. Levi was priest and prophet. Well, priest. Prophets came from everywhere. But yeah, there was always a separation. The two shall not be mixed. And one of the sins of Jeroboam is when he broke down the Levitical priesthood and created that state religion. That's where we spoke about these sorts of things. He centralized authority there. There was now a state church in which the king was sovereign over it. He's the one who appointed the priesthood. He was the one who, you know, called up the court prophets, etc. So, where did we leave off here? No, it's fine. No, it's a good point. It is a good point because the kings of their day, and we'll see this even with Ahab later on, the prophets prophesied what the kings wanted to hear. That was one of the big problems in Israel and in Judah. They had the court prophets, and the people of the Lord, the prophets of God, are supposed to rebuke the king when the king is in error. They're not supposed to give in to the political whims and wills of their leaders. And so it is today. And we're going to speak a little bit about that later on, hopefully, because that definitely comes up later. We probably won't get to it today, unfortunately. Man, I'm going way too slow through this. I really am. And you shall muster... All right, so they said to the king. They said to the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, so do this thing. Dismiss the kings, because they were getting drunk at noon, so it's probably a good idea to get rid of them. But this is, again, the exact opposite of what Israel was told to do. So do these things. Dismiss the kings for each from his position and put captains in their place. Centralize the command, right? See, Israel, he was told, the young leaders of the provinces are going to go out first, right? Here, it's, no, centralize the command. You had a decentralized command versus a centralized command. This is precisely opposite of what Israel was told to do by the prophet. But it just makes sense to get rid of these drunks, right? Put skilled captains in their place. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. verse 26. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. So it comes back and fights against them there. Now, we're told something about their army. The children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. So again, vastly outnumbered were the Israelites. It's funny. I love the way it's written. It is beautiful, isn't it? The imagery that is told, just from a literary standpoint, it is wonderful. Picture it in your mind. You have two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. It's funny. It's great, great imagery. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." See, God promised to vindicate his name against the Syrians. It's like, it is a silly thought, isn't it? To us, anyways, that God's the God of the hills and not of the valleys. But God had to vindicate himself against them because it was a common thought then. Verse 29. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. In verse 30, but the rest fled to Aphek into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city into an inner chamber. So the two armies encamped against each other for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, Israel destroyed the Syrian army. And God kills 27,000 men with the wall of the city, much like Jericho, right? That's a picture that we're being given here. That a wall fell down and killed 27,000 men after Israel killed 100,000 men. And Ben-Hadad fled into the citadel or tower of Aphek. Generally speaking, if you have an ancient city, how this worked, they'd be built up on hills, right? They'd be built on a mound, and there'd be a wall around them. So from there, you could throw stuff down and shoot arrows. The besieging army would have to come up to it, right? And then if they got through that first wall, on a higher point in the city, because remember it's built on a hill, there'd be another wall or another tower there, and that would be like a citadel or things like that, right? This is how wars were fought before they developed cannons, when walls became absolutely useless. But generally, in ancient warfare, it was fought that way. And the cities were designed in that way, especially larger cities. You'd have the two walls, the inner wall and outer wall. Anybody seeing Lord of the Rings knows exactly what this is, what this looks like, right? Picture Gondor, right? You have that one wall, then you go up, and then there's another wall, right? And you could flee into that. Well, Gondor, they had multiple walls, but yeah. Anyways, besides the point, that's how it would generally look. All right, so verse 31. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the kings of Israel, king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." Now, the Syrian servant said that they heard the kings of Israel are merciful, not to mention that Ahab had already proven himself to be a wuss, right? He had given in right away. He was soft. But he had heard that they were merciful. And compared to what they were used to dealing with, Israel was merciful. They were right. They were absolutely right. The kings of Israel were kittens compared to the Assyrian threat that was on their northern border. They were one of the most brutal nations that we have record of. I'll read you some stuff that comes from ancient Assyrian records. We have relief carvings that we know line the walls of their palaces and the gates of their cities. These relief carvings showed things like they showed the exploits of the kings of Assyria. They showed things like the conquered victims impaled on spikes or piles of heads at the feet of Assyrian headhunters. They used to come. Assyrians were headhunters. They would go ride out to a conquered people. They would take the men, women, children of whatever village they conquered, chop their heads off and make bowls and cups and things like that out of them. That's what's common in the ancient world, especially people of the steppe in that region. That was very common. And the Assyrians were some of the best at it. They had reliefs of dismembered victims with their limbs laying all around the bodies, heads stacked up at the gates of the city, just piled up. And we also have written records of this period. Here's what one king writes. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. Or another king writes, I felled 50 of their fighting men with the sword, burnt 200 captives from them, and defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off the heads of their fighters and built therewith a tower before their city. I built their, I burnt their young boys and girls. Or another king. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I fell 3,000 of their fighting men with the sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. So these were the Assyrians. This is what they had to deal with. The Assyrians had to deal with on their north. So yes, the kings of Israel were merciful, right? If the Assyrian army came up to a city and said, surrender or else, and this city decided to fight instead, they would come through after conquering them and skin everybody alive and hang their skins over the walls of the city with a sign that says, thus shall happen to any that oppose the great king of Nineveh, right? And they would take their heads back to Assyria and make mountains of them, put them in their temples and make cups and bowls of them. Yeah, they were not a very nice people, right? So again, Israel, though a pagan nation, more or less under the headship of Ahab and Jezebel, they were quite a pagan nation, right? They were Baalist in their faith. They did not have a record of that level of brutality. They didn't have a record that nearly approached the neighboring nations. Some of their Christianity shielded from this level of savageness, right? Like, as a nation is more Christianized, they definitely become more civilized, if you will, right? That we see this to be true in our own day. As nations become more and more Christian, they become more and more civil. As nations become less and less Christian, they become more and more brutal, right? So, even though Israel was pagan, some of their Christianity still remained. The influence was still there. So, when they said, let us put on sackcloth, wearing sackcloth, you know, obviously it's a sign of mourning, it's a sign of death. And ropes on the heads indicates complete submission. Ropes on the heads would be like nooses around the neck. It's like, you could kill us, you can make us, or you can let us live. We are in complete submission. It's a submission of chattel slavery, right? We are your servants. Verse 32 here. Let's see. Let's see if we can at least finish up this section. We won't be able to finish out the chapter, unfortunately, but we'll at least be able to finish this section. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad. So you notice how the tides have turned. Remember, Ahab at the beginning said, my lord, O king, your servant, right? And now here, Ben-Hadad is saying, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please, let me live. And he said, and Ahab said, is he still alive? He's my brother. He's not my servant. He's my brother. It's like, this was not the response that God was looking for in Ahab. Ahab was still trusting in alliances here. He was not trusting in the Lord. He treated Ben-Hadad as an equal. The Syrians took this up quickly. They let's see here, if I can remember where I am, verse 33. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign or omen of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word, brother, and said, yes, yes, your brother. That's right, your brother, Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So instead of treating him like a conquered foe, he treated him like a friend and ally. He didn't even treat him like an enemy. Ahab wants a deal with Ben-Hadad, right? And that's exactly what happens next. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty or covenant with him and sent him away. So instead of conquering, instead of killing, instead of completely crushing Syria by killing their king, doing those sorts of things, or at least subjugating their king, he made a trade deal with them instead. Something that actually would have made Israel very wealthy. Setting up bazaars in a capital is a really good thing, generally speaking, but not when the Lord devotes to destruction that people, right? And so instead of trusting God, instead of learning his lesson, what did he do? He trusted in his political alliances. This is what we call Realpolitik, right? Everybody knows what that means, where that comes from? It's a German word? Yeah? No? No, it's basically practical politics. Instead of basing your politics on what's right, what's moral, what's just, you do what is practical. See, Ahab, the kings of Israel generally, did what was practical. They didn't do what was right. You can't do that. The people of God cannot do what's practical, ever. You have to do what's right. Sometimes what's right is what's practical, but a lot of times what's right is a lot harder. You know? I mean, we can't make political alliances that are detrimental to the church, period. And we'll talk more about that later, because we're going to see how God condemns this next week. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. Right. No, exactly. I'll tell you one thing now. I spoke about this a little bit on Tuesday evening. This is something that is still a concern to me, very much a concern to me, and it should be a concern to every single one of us. I just was telling everybody, or at least those who were there, that I was reading a Salon.com article. Yeah, I know Salon.com is a horrendous website with horrendous people. Yeah, crazy liberal psychos, right? They are. But the author of this article was correct. It was about how evangelicals have really just messed over themselves with their support of Donald Trump. In that, now with all these new revelations coming about, it's paying off this person, it's paying off that person, etc., right? That Playboy, Playmate, girl, whatever the heck, you know, that one girl that was part of Playboy, paying her off with the video, or the audio recordings of him talking about that in such a nonchalant, casual manner. They were quoting Christian leaders. They were quoting men like Franklin Graham, defending Donald Trump still, saying, who are we to judge? We can't judge. This happened in the past. We can't talk about that. You know? And these are the same men who want to say homosexuality is a sin, right? Don't force us to bake these cakes, right? It's like, wait a minute. It's cool when someone goes off, commits adultery, does all these terrible things, and then you want to condemn someone for this? You know, go bake the cake, right? Because when these men, when the liberals, whoever it might be, take control, and they will eventually. When they do, it is going to be very ugly for us because we have no moral ground to stand on any longer because we supported a man who was absolutely immoral. And can the church... I'm saying vocal leaders, men who should be court prophets, are defending immorality. Right? When you defend immorality, you can't turn around and condemn immorality later on and think it's okay. Because they're not going to listen to you. Matter of fact, they're going to call you a hypocrite, give you the boot, and say, bake the cake. What's up? Well, we're hypocrites. You can't respect a hypocrite. When I say we, I don't mean every single Christian. I just mean the church at large in general. The visible church that's out there publicly, generally speaking.
That being said, this has been going on for ages.
Yes, it has. It has been going on for ages. And it's awful, but it's coming to a head, basically, now. Especially now. I mean, we're the same people who stood up and said, oh, Bill Clinton, he's too immoral to be in the Oval Office. He's an adulterer, a philanderer, all this other stuff. He's absolutely horrible, right? And then we turn around and support someone who's just the same. Good. Yeah. 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 That's real politique right there. You're right. That's very, very true. Yeah, it was a bad thing. Good. Exactly. And here's the thing, if people think like, oh, you know, I'm a Christian, I can't support Donald Trump at all. That's not what I'm saying. When he does something good, you say, yay, Donald Trump, that was good. God approves because his word says X, Y, and Z. When he does something wicked, you stand up and you, like John the Baptist, say, it is not lawful for you to have her, right? You do that. You have to do that. That's what it means to be a core prophet. It doesn't matter who's in power. Be it Obama. When Obama did something good, you say, yay, Obama, that's good. God approves. When he does something wicked, you say, no, you cannot do this. That's what it means to be a prophet in this day and age. Yeah. No. Yeah. Well, I mean, look, I'm not going to say that men like Franklin Graham and these sorts of men are not Christians. Because I believe they are. No, they're not. They're playing the political game for a Supreme Court pick or something like that, you know? Because, I mean, like, that doesn't work out anyway. You're trusting in men rather than in the Lord. I mean, you're trusting in some political institution to save us. It doesn't work like that. God condemns it over and over and over again. We see this time and time and time again in Israel and Judah. They trust in, like, for instance, we're going to see later on when we go back to Judah how... Ahaz is trying to make political alliances with Syria because they wanted to keep Syria as a buffer state from they wanted to keep Syria there as a buffer state for Israel. That's the stuff we're trying to do in the Middle East. It's insane. It doesn't work. You can't do those things. You know, it does not work out because God says, okay, you want to trust in this people? Guess what? I'm going to use them to judge you. We want to trust in the Supreme Court? It's like, okay, God will say. Then I'm going to use them to judge you because look at us already. Now, want to put our faith and trust in them? They're the ones who say, just like all they have to do is, you know, pass a little judgment and say, nah, you're going to have to do everything that these homosexuals ask you to do, right? Right? I mean, that's where we want to go. We want to go take it before them and say, oh, they come into my floral shop or they come into my bakery and say, I have to do this for their wedding. Or they come into my church and say, I have to marry them. And then they'll be like, yeah, yeah, you do. Now go marry them. Go bake the cake. Go do this. And then what happens? Then you lose your business. Then your church is persecuted, right? That's what happens. Good. Yeah, and that's a problem. Yeah.
Or they bring the homosexuals into the church.
Yeah.
Want to bring them into the church, but they recognize the celibate homosexual who
right.
has the urging and effeminate
yeah.
attitude and dress. That's
yeah.
okay,
and accept.
Provided you don't
right.
act upon it.
Right.
Wrong.
Right.
And
correct.
The church
yeah.
is recognizing this more and more and more.
Yeah, they just had a conference, right? That Revoice conference.
Yes,
if you guys have heard
it.
About that.
That's it.
All right. We really have to close and pray. We're a little bit past. Sorry, guys. All right. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you, in fact, are God over the hills and over the valleys and over the seas and all things, Father. The whole earth is yours, and you have set your king in Zion and given him dominion over all the peoples and all the nations, Father God. We pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased to allow this land to be obedient to him and to your word, Lord God, that your will would be done here on earth as in heaven, and your church would be your representatives, your ambassadors, your prophets, Father God, that we would speak truth and righteousness and stand for truth and righteousness in the face of all obstacles and all opposition, Father God. Lord, we pray now that you would accept our worship, that our worship would be sweet and pleasing to you, Father, that it wouldn't be done with any hypocrisy in our hearts, but it would be done out of a purity of heart, a single-mindedness, Lord God, that you would receive all glory, all laud, and all honor, for you are our Creator. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.